Now again, just let me say how pleased we are to see everyone who has come this afternoon. We make you welcome and we trust that every one of us will sense the Lord's presence. I'm sure you will remember the meetings as they continue in the will of God, Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday at 7:30 on each of these evenings. And if you're able to come with us on any of these occasions, we'd be very pleased to see you. Now again, as with last night, what I'm going to say today is unrelated to what we'll be dealing with throughout the week, but we will have a series Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It will all be linked up on these three evenings. But today we're going to read in the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1, first of all. Now we're going to break in at verse 12. Ephesians 1 and verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, chapter 4, please. Chapter 4. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Now further down, please, verse 30, chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now chapter 5, please. Verse 18, chapter 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now finally, please, in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now, I want to try to survey some of the teaching of the Holy Spirit as it is found in the Epistle to the Ephesians today. We all know that there is one God. The Old Testament is clear about that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And that statement is ratified in the New Testament Scriptures. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we're all satisfied that there is one God. And yet the Bible teaches that that one God exists in three distinct persons. And the Lord Jesus, in giving the baptismal formula, spoke about the name, not the names, but the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now anyone of a religious nature whom I've met, they would all agree that the Father is God. I've never met anyone who denies the deity of the Father. But the Word of God ratifies that, the deity of the Father. It speaks about our God and Father, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father is God. But of course there are cults and denominations like Unitarians who deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, my dear friends, the Word of God is crystal clear as to the doctrine of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our subject today, but just allow me to lift two scriptures. And the Word was God. Or Hebrews chapter 1. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. is forever and ever. So the Word of God is absolutely clear. One God, yet the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now again, it's not our subject today, the deity of the Holy Spirit of God, but we'll just draw together one scripture and compare it with another, just to try and show that the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, Peter was confronting Ananias with his guilt and with his deceit, and he says, "You've lied to the Holy Ghost." And then in the next verse, he says, "You've lied to God." So he equates the Holy Ghost with God. So we believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, we believe in his personality. By that I mean, the Holy Spirit is not an influence. There are those who teach he's an influence, or they say he's God's active force in the world. And they say, when the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit, really, it's metaphorical language for God's power being evidenced in the world. Now friends, that cannot be sustained from Scripture. We believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not our subject today, but we did read one verse which says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit." You can't grieve something that is impersonal. Now, I'm sure you've got a great variety of preachers up here, and some of them will be motorcyclist preachers, and they'll be going like this, you know, and others will be Bible thumpers, and they'll, you know, really bang the desk kind of hard. But no matter how hard they may assault the desk, they can't grieve it, can they now? You know, they could punch it as hard as they like, but they'll never grieve it, because it is not something that is personal. It doesn't have life. But if they punched you in the face the way they punched the desk, you would be grieved, wouldn't you? You know, because you have personality. And so something that is immaterial, or something that is material, cannot be grieved, but personality can be grieved. And so the Word of God teaches not only the deity of the Holy Spirit, but the personality of the Holy Spirit of God. So that's our little introduction for today. Now, we're going to think about the Holy Spirit as he's presented in the Ephesian epistle, and we're going to think, first of all, of the Holy Spirit in connection with conversion. Conversion. We got that in chapter 1. "After that ye believed," or the tense of the verb is, "upon believing ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So there's something that happens the very moment you're converted to the Lord Jesus. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit in connection with conversion. And then we're going to think of the Holy Spirit in connection with conduct. And we'll discover from chapter 4 that because there is one Spirit, that ought to affect our relationship with each other. We ought to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Holy Spirit is connected with unity, and then further down he's connected with integrity. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. How could I grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, if I'm guilty of any of the things that are mentioned in the context, lying, stealing, being angry, and so on. If I'm guilty of all of any of these things, I would be grieving the Holy Spirit of God. So he's connected with integrity. And then in chapter 5, he's connected with sobriety. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I really must make time to try and demonstrate what the Bible means by being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So he's connected with conduct. And then in chapter 6, I fear we won't get to this, but I'm just going to mention it. He's connected with conflict, the sword of the Spirit, and praying in the Spirit. And it's all in the context of conflict against the evil one. Now, it would be wonderful if you could stay awake to hear all that today. It really would be. I'll promise I'll stay awake if you promise you'll stay awake. A Sunday afternoon is a notoriously sleepy meeting, and if I see anyone sleeping, if I know their name, I'll name them. If I know the name of the person next to them, I'll say, "Well, you nudge them and try and get them wakened up again." But anyway, that's where we're going. We're thinking of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians in connection with conversion, in connection with conduct, and in connection with conflict. Let's think first of all then in Ephesians chapter 1, and notice the order of things. "After that ye heard the word of truth." So they heard, they believed, and they were sealed
with that Holy Spirit of promise. And as I indicated, the tense of the verb is, upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I was mentioning this to the Bible class earlier, and so this is a kind of repeat as far as they are concerned. You have friends, maybe at college or at your workplace, who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. And they would tell you, you know, you need an experience subsequent to conversion. And they would maybe call it the second blessing, or they would maybe call it the baptism of the Spirit, and they would say, you really need the Holy Spirit of God. So do what we did. We prayed, we tarried, we waited, we were earnest, we pleaded. And then he came, and oh, it was so evident that he'd come, and we had an ecstatic experience. You need that experience as well, they tell us. My dear friends, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit is not a Christian at all. Not at all. So this verse is teaching us that the very instant you believed in the Lord Jesus, a whole range of things happened to you, including the Holy Spirit came to reside. Now the Lord Jesus taught that. In John chapter 7, he spoke about the Holy Spirit coming, and John explained, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So you see, receiving the Spirit is connected with believing. Paul asked the question of the Galatians. He said, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Can you remember back to your school days? For some of us, it's a long time back. And, well, we can remember some of the things they taught us. And they taught us about rhetorical questions. And a rhetorical question is a question that you don't really need an answer to. The answer is implied in the question. Now, that is a rhetorical question. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul was saying, you received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. So when you believed, the Holy Spirit came to reside within you. And that's the teaching of Ephesians chapter 1. So then, what about it? What happened? Well, says Paul, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in New Testament times, a seal could have denoted one or other of two things. Number one, it denoted ownership. Do you remember the word to Timothy? The firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So the seal is connected with ownership. And then the seal is connected with security. Do you remember the book of Revelation? And there were 144,000 people who were to be sealed. And the seal put upon them gave them protection from all who were antagonistic to them, or all who will be antagonistic to them in that coming day. So the seal is connected with protection. Now apply these two things. The seal is connected with ownership. My friend, you belong to God. We sometimes sing, they that have my spirit, these, saith he, are mine. Now apparently in Ephesus, up in the hills surrounding Ephesus, a lot of lumber was cut down. And all the merchants up there, they would go and choose the trees that they wanted, and they would cut them down for them. And then they would put their own seal on every trunk. And then they would be floated down the river to the sea, possibly, and brought into Ephesus there. And these merchants would go and they would pick out their own trunks, because the mark of ownership was upon them. They knew them, you see. Now, my friends, you belong to God. You're precious in his sight. And he has put his mark of ownership upon you. You've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But then, as I indicated, the seal is sometimes connected with protection. So you don't only belong to God, but he shields you. He protects you. Do you remember John 10? You're in the Savior's hand. You're in his Father's hand. There's a kind of double security. And so I am among those who believe in the doctrine of the eternal security of the Lord Jesus, of the believer in Christ. Eternal security. And it's a kind of trite saying, and people get tired of cliches, but it is a true saying. Once saved, always saved. That is, if the profession of salvation has been genuine, if there has been real repentance and true faith in the Lord Jesus, that soul can never be lost. Never. Now please, I don't want you to think that the fallaway doctrine is just some kind of minor doctrinal aberration. It's more serious than that. Because if my salvation depended on my feeble grasp of Christ, I could believe that I might be saved and lost again. But you see, my salvation depends on the work of the cross. And to say that I could be saved and lost again impinges on the value of the work of Calvary. It puts a question mark over its effectiveness. And so I tell you, friends, the fallaway doctrine is major doctrinal error. And God puts His Holy Spirit upon a person when they believe on the Lord Jesus. And He not only says they're mine, but the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to reside is one of the evidences this person can never, ever be lost. They can never be lost. And so, at conversion, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then, says Paul, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the kind of guarantee, if you like, of all the blessings we're going to enter into. Now, you know as well as I do that many of the blessings that we enjoy are unseen and eternal, and some of them are in the future. Perhaps the majority of the things we'll enjoy are in the future, and we might say, but, you know, the charge that the ungodly make, pie in the sky when you die, if you try, can that be substantiated? My dear friends, I want to say this to you. All these blessings that are promised in Holy Scripture, we have a guarantee what will enter into them. And the guarantee is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. He's the earnest of our inheritance. Now, we're going to enjoy our inheritance, aren't we? I've never received many inheritances in life. My old granny, she left all her grandchildren £5 each. Now, that was about 40-odd years ago, but, you know, even 40-odd years ago, £5 wasn't much, was it? And John Riches were selling Newbury Bibles that were slightly soiled or something like that for £5. So I picked up a Newbury Bible and I spent my inheritance. Didn't take long to blow that inheritance, did it now? But you know, the Bible tells us about the inheritance we're going to enjoy. It's incorruptible and it's undefiled and it fadeth not away and it's reserved in heaven for you. But what guarantee do I have of that future inheritance? The Holy Spirit residing within the earnest of our inheritance. Do you remember that time when Abraham's servant was searching for a bride for Isaac? And eventually Rebekah is found. No doubt she would be told about the riches of Abraham's encampment and the wealth into which his son Isaac would be brought. Could she really believe it? If she goes with this man to be the bride, the wife of Isaac, would she enter into all that wealth? And the servant brings out all the jewels, the face jewels and so on. And there is the earnest, there is the guarantee that what he is telling her is absolutely genuine. In the same way, my friends, presently, upon conversion, upon believing, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And so then, we have the Holy Spirit in connection with conversion. Now let's think for a moment or two of the Holy Spirit in connection with conduct. And we come first of all to think about chapter 4, where the thought is that of unity. Now you remember the background. Paul had been speaking about the composition of the church, the body of Christ. And in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 in particular, he has been showing that the body of Christ comprises of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. And it's wonderful that. Ephesians 2 is a great chapter of the Bible. You know, you've got what you were before and what you were afterwards. You know the before and after pictures that you see? You know, you women that get the slimming magazines? And there's the before. I was once a 10-ton Tessie, but look at me now, you know. And when I was a boy, we used to get boys' magazines and they were advertising Charles Atlas bodybuilding courses, you know, and I once was a skinny weakling, but look at me now. You know, you can see that I never ever applied for any of these courses. But, you know, the before and the contrast between the befores and the afters. Now, you get it in Ephesians chapter 2. What you were before morally, and then what you are now, you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. And what has intervened? By grace you have been saved. But then you come to what you were in connection with your relationship with God. You really were an alien. You were a stranger. You were afar off. You weren't like the people of Israel at all. You were without Christ. Oh, they had the prospect of a Messiah, a Christ, but you had no such prospect. But what are you now? Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And the miracle of the Ephesian epistle is this, that people who for centuries had been apart, separated by a middle wall of partition, centuries of hostility existing, they're now brought together in a new entity called one new man, or one body. And Paul is saying, that's the background. A unity has been created. But is there any possibility that these old hostilities could bubble up? Oh, there is. There's a definite possibility that all the animosity of the centuries could resurface again. Look, every one of you, you'll need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit of God has created an organic unity in the body of Christ. The common factor, or one of the common factors in the life of every believer, irrespective of background, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit has created that unity. And Paul says, now, it's your responsibility in a practical way to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And you're saying, well, if you're giving us that as the contextual interpretation of Ephesians 4, the background of Jew and Gentile, that really doesn't concern us today. We've got no Jewish believers in fellowship here, you're telling me. That's not true everywhere, by the way. There's a dear man in Central Hall in Bangor, lovely Jewish brother who's there, and, well, it's delightful to see that, Jew and Gentile, in a practical way. You're saying, well, we don't have it here in Northampton. But Scripture can be applied. And there are people from different social backgrounds. And there are people who have different temperaments. Some are so laid back that they're horizontal. And others, they're up and go, and the one irritates the other. And the one rubs the fur of the other the wrong way, you know? And there are some from different racial backgrounds. And so you could multiply the number of differences, natural differences, that exist between people. And all of these differences could create problems and difficulties. Now, says Paul, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are we the kind of people who try to live at peace with all men? It's not always easy. Inasmuch as lies within you, you've got to do your utmost to do it. It's not always easy. And there will be times when, because of doctrinal issues, you could not happily go along in fellowship with an individual. I understand all that. But at the same time, I fear there are needless irritations creep in. Problems that shouldn't really arise, but they do. And Paul is saying, look, you have the indwelling Spirit. He has created that unity. It's over to you now. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, not a separate body of Jewish believers and another body of Gentile believers. There is one Spirit, not a Spirit who indwells Gentile believers and a different Spirit who indwells Jewish believers. One Spirit. Now, there's one Spirit, friends. It's over to you to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you might ask, how can I do that? Well, I think Paul gives us the clue. He speaks about lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. If I'm humble in mind, that'll make a big contribution to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. If I'm proud and opinionated, then inevitably that will create discord. And then he speaks about meekness. And if I can keep myself under control and yes, be strong, but at the same time yielding, meekness, that will be a big contribution to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And if I'm long-suffering, that means long-tempered. We use the opposite more often. We speak about people being short-tempered. And there are maybe more people short-tempered than long-tempered. You know, the kind of folk, and written all over them, is light the blue touch paper and step back 5 yards. You know the kind of folk? And they're volatile. And they tell you, well, I do fly off the handle and I explode at times, but, you know, it's just over in minutes and it doesn't do any harm. Did you ever hear of an explosion that didn't do any harm? Long-tempered, says Paul. And if we're long-tempered, that will be a huge contribution to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he speaks about forbearing one another in love. And it could be that there are those we will need to be patient with, and we will have to make allowances for the little idiosyncrasies, and we're forbearing one another in love. And it's all contributing to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But then I said, practically, you see the Holy Spirit in connection with our integrity further down the chapter, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise. And I suggested in my opening remarks that grieving the Holy Spirit could easily be accomplished if we're guilty of any of the things that are mentioned in the immediate context. I suppose that the section begins about verse 25 of chapter 4, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Would a Christian tell lies? Since I was a boy, I've been hearing from the platform that the epistle to the Ephesians really is the apex of Christian teaching. And Paul gave ministry to the Ephesians he could never ever have given to the Corinthians because they were carnal, you see. But really, the ministry of Ephesians reaches the peak of things. And I think our brethren in telling us that have told us right. But you know, even in the heart of an epistle where Paul reaches such heights as far as teaching is concerned, he anticipates that a Christian could be guilty of falsehood, putting away falsehood. That's the word. You say, well, sometimes it might be legitimate to tell a little lie. I don't think so. I don't suppose there's a soul here this afternoon who would be like Abraham and Sarah and deliberately put your heads together and weave a big web of deceit. They said, well, yeah, wherever we go, we'll say, you're my sister. And she said, right, I agree. Wherever we go, I'll agree to be your sister. And so there was that deliberate ploy to deceive. Now, I don't suppose there's anyone here today who would ever do that. You don't lie in your bed at night thinking, now, what can I do tomorrow to deceive somebody? You don't, do you? But there was another occasion in Sarah's life, and I think that possibly what happened then could be more prevalent. Here she is, and she's eavesdropping. And she hears the Lord saying to Abraham, she's going to have a son, Abraham, and she laughed.
she laughed.
And God says to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah thy wife laugh? I didn't laugh. And in the spur of the moment, she tells the lie to try and get out of the tight spot. It wasn't that morning she made up her mind, I'm going to tell a lie today. She didn't go out with the intention of telling lies that day, but she got caught out. And so it teaches us that we've really got to be guarded. And Paul says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And if we were guilty of lying, we would grieve the Holy Spirit of God who's within us. And then he speaks about anger. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I risked quoting Robert Burns last evening. I balanced it, mind you, by quoting Shakespeare. Okay? So we'll quote Burns again this afternoon. In his epic poem, Tam O'Shanter, Tam was the drunkard, of course, and his wife sitting at home waiting for him to come home. And Burns says about his good wife, Kate, gathering her brews, that is gathering her brows, gathering her brews like gathering storms, nursing her wrath to keep it warm. Nursing her wrath to keep it warm. And really, that's what Paul's speaking about here. The fact that people can keep the pot boiling. He says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. And there is the danger that every one of us could be of an angry disposition. And Paul is saying, in effect, that would be tantamount to grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And then he comes on to speak about stealing. Let him that stole steal no more. And I touched on that in a different connection last evening. But you'll notice how Paul balances what he has to say. But rather let him labor, working with his hands. Interesting. Wasn't it to the Ephesian elders Paul had said, these hands have ministered unto my necessity. So the man who was encouraging them to work with their hands was a man who himself had worked with his hands. Just let me say to the young people here today, don't be afraid to work with your hands. You say, but all my friends go to the university. Well, it is a fact of life that not everybody has the same amount of grey matter. Am I right? And there are people who have the ability to go to university and sail through without really spending every waking moment at secular studies. They haven't robbed God as far as attending meetings is concerned. They haven't robbed God as far as personal study of the Word is concerned. They haven't robbed God as far as involvement in His service is concerned. They haven't robbed God as far as prayer is concerned. They've given God their time. And the university studies have not in any way impinged on their spirituality. But there are others, and if they're going to get through, every waking minute is going to have to be devoted to this. And the spiritual life can deteriorate into ruins. I just want to say, friends, there is no shame in working with your hands. Nobody wants to be a blue-collar worker these days. Everybody wants to be a white-collar worker. There aren't so many apprentices. Everybody wants to be a trainee manager. You know, the type of thing. But Paul says, working with his hands. And just let me say to parents, please, I beg of you, don't bounce your young people into going into further education if they don't have the capability for it. I'm not saying don't send your young people to further education, but what I'm saying is, please, if they don't have the ability for it, if they can't do it without it affecting their spiritual life, don't push them. Working with his hands, the thing that is good, the thing that is good. You see, there are some jobs that wouldn't be suitable for Christians. Three people got saved at Philippi.
Well, there was no problem as far as Lydia was concerned. She could continue in the drapery line, no problem about her job. The jailer, it might have been a little more difficult. You know, now that he'd been softened somewhat with salvation, it might have been just a little more difficult for him to have continued as a jailer, but there's a possibility he could have continued. But the soothsayer? No. Salvation put an end to that. And so it wouldn't do for a Christian to be pulling pints behind a public bar or to be working in a bookmaker's shop. And so you can go on and think of many professions and employment that would present a problem of conscience. Paul says, working with his hands, the thing that is good. Why? To think about retirement and have a huge nest egg laid up for retirement? Or working with his hands, the thing that is good, to support a lavish lifestyle? Oh no, sir. Working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So here's a man who'll work hard. There's Ulster people here today, and they used to speak, or maybe they still do, they speak about the Protestant work ethic in Ulster. Now score out the word Protestant and substitute the word Christian. What about a Christian work ethic among the people of God? Working with their hands the thing that is good, so that they have, yes, they'll have resources. But what are they going to do with these resources? Have to give to him that needeth. And across the broad acres of earth, my friends, there are those who are still very, very needy. And you might say, well, how could I get my resources to them? Well, just let me give you a little word of advice. Don't use the big charities. Let me balance that by saying, if you've got a neighbour comes round the door and they're collecting for Help the Aged, I'm just plucking that out of the air because it kind of applies to the stage I'm at in life nowadays. So it's for Help the Aged, you see. Now, I would appeal to you, for the sake of the testimony, give them a very generous contribution. But when it comes to real money, big money, don't channel it through the charities. It is possible to get it to where it is needed through Christian sources. Now, I'm not going to name anything, but you would know the kind of organisations that... Well, I will. I'll mention Lord's Work Trust simply because it is domiciled in Scotland. So I'm just saying it because it's domiciled in Scotland. But you could add to the list. And they can get it to where it's needed. Working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that's needed. So I've taken longer than that, and it's taken us away off our subject, really, of the Holy Spirit. But that's the positive side. The negative side that would grieve the Holy Spirit is stealing. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labour. Working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so there's a whole range of ways in which we could grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I'll need to finish with this. I did mention, still in connection with the Holy Spirit and conduct, be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean? Well, I'm going to have to cut it down short. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Is it an ecstatic experience? Well, you read in the Bible about people who were filled with wrath, filled with indignation, filled with wonder, and so on. And these are figures of speech. And really what is being said is this. Everything that these people did stemmed from the fact that these emotions took control of them. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 4, when the people in the synagogue at Nazareth were filled with wrath, that motivated them to take the Lord Jesus to the brow of the hill in an endeavour to cast him over. They were controlled by that emotion. So when the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit, it is saying, allow the Spirit of God to control you. And it's a command. This is not something for the super plus Christians. And the tense of the verb mean it's something that's ongoing. It's not the aorist tense where it is an act and that's it. This is something that's continued. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Allow Him to control you permanently, daily. I wonder if we're willing to take that concept on board. Just to allow the Holy Spirit of God to control our lives. How can it happen as far as the practicalities of life are concerned? Well, the equivalent passage in the book of Colossians says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if you compare the two, you'll discover that allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly has the same effects as being filled with the Spirit. So the two are equated. So being filled with the Spirit really means that I submit to the teaching of the word of God. That's how it's working out in practical terms. If God says it, I obey it. And the Holy Spirit controls in that way. Are you willing to allow Him sovereign sway in your life? And you say, well, what will be the results? Will I speak in tongues? Doesn't get a mention. Will I perform exorcisms? Doesn't get a mention. Will I perform healing miracles? Doesn't get a mention. What will take place? Well, you'll be speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll be singing, you'll be making melody in your heart to the Lord. You'll be giving thanks always for all things. You see, being filled with the Holy Spirit affects my attitudes. And then it comes to this, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. And that is the theme that's developed. And Paul takes it into the home, husbands and wives, fathers and children. Then he takes it into the workplace, masters and servants, submitting yourselves one to another. And he shows how that works out. So see the sequence. Being filled with the Spirit means, among other things, I'll be submitting myself to others, and it affects my conduct in the home. And it affects my conduct in the workplace. Being filled with the Spirit is not something mystical. It is not something nebulous. It is something that affects my life 24/7 in my interaction with others, whether at home or in the workplace. And the command is, be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in connection with conduct, unity, integrity, sobriety, because it's in contrast to being drunk with wine. And we'll have to leave it there and trust that the Lord will bless His word.